Welcome to the seventh installment of 1 Corinthians, named See You at Fellowship, Not in Court. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against his neighbor, go to court before the unrighteous and not before the holy ones? Or do you not know that the holy ones will judge and administer the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you incompetent to judge the trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge and administer angels? How much more, then, things that pertain to this life? If then you have to judge things pertaining to this life, do you set them to judge who have no standing in the church? I say this to move you to shame. What? Is there not able to be found among you one wise person who will be able to decide between his brothers and sisters? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Actually, then, it is in general a loss for you that you have lawsuits among yourselves. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But to the contrary, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and that to your brothers and sisters." The Corinthians had several sinful fleshly habits from their past revisit their new Christian lives, besides the sexual immorality that we discussed last chapter. Here's another one, swindling. A swindler is defined as someone who cheats or defrauds others, typically by using the deception to obtain money or property. Swindling can take many forms. One is like the email I received recently from a past client asking me to send them a $200 gift card. In truth, their email address list was stolen, and some swindler emailed their contacts phishing, quote-unquote, for someone to swindle while hiding behind someone who's trusted. Bernie Madoff built a $65 billion fraud scheme as a supposed, quote-unquote, money manager before it was discovered. He was imprisoned and died in jail. Another fraud that works too often is the phony lawsuit. A person sues a wealthy person or a wealthy organization for a lot of money, seeking a sympathetic judge and jury. Those who sue them sometimes settle out of court for a lot of money to escape the expense of a trial and the possible threat of losing even more. This technique isn't new. It's been used since there were courts and greed. Look at how courts were abused in 50 AD when Paul was in Corinth. In Acts 18, 12 through 17, we read, "While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews rose up with one accord against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man is persuading the people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth and defend himself, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If indeed it were a matter of injury or evil crime, O you Jews, reason would dictate that I should put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves. I do not intend to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them from before the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Yet none of these things were a concern to Gallio." Here's one phony court case that didn't work. The judge threw it out, and the guy who probably hatched the idea paid the price. Well, by the way, Sosthenes, the man publicly beaten, he later converted and is mentioned in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. So what were the Jews trying to do? They were trying to get the state to prohibit Paul from preaching, claiming he was doing something illegal when he really wasn't. Let me point out another important cultural fact. Acts 18 shows the Jewish, not Gentile, religious leaders beating up somebody in court right in front of the governor. If that was done in court, what do you think was done in everyday life on the street? Brothers and sisters, it was crazy back then. The Gentile world, and Corinth in particular, was like the Wild Wild West, except much worse. When people put their arms around you, you might have thought they were hugging you, only to realize they were reaching for your wallet. People would hustle each other any way they could. And one way that they did it was using the courts, as they attempted with Paul. Surprisingly, some of the saints were suing some of the others in the fellowship. Was it for legitimate reasons? Well, we don't know exactly, except verse 8 says, quote, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, end quote. Could it have been like the phony lawsuits today? Could one of them have drank a Corinthian coffee after going through a ride-through? There was no drive-throughs yet because it wasn't invented. No cars, just horses. So they had ride-throughs. And they got seriously burned or faked it, hoping to squeeze some shekels out of someone who they thought had more than them. And what does God say about this situation? Exodus 20:15, do not steal. Any words used to describe stealing, like swindle, hustle, scam, thief, rob, embezzle, pilfer, swipe, etc., they're all simply distinctions describing different ways to steal. Stealing is still stealing, no matter what you call it. And unfortunately, it was an industry in Corinth and followed the converts into the church. What does God say about this to the church of grace? Ephesians 4:28. The one who steals must stop stealing, and instead he must labor doing honest work with his hands so that he has something to give to the one who has need. You know, it couldn't be clearer to us today, but keep in mind that Ephesians had not yet been written, the same as most of the New Testament. All the saints had at that time in Corinth was the Old Testament and spoken words of Christian leadership. This made God's word to the church easy to misunderstand, ignore, or forget. This is why God had Paul write and patiently instruct them on godly and ungodly practices of the gospel. The new Gentile saints had been surrounded by swindling all their lives, and perhaps even for generations. Working with their hands was probably considered slave work. Perhaps it was thought that making six figures, in other words, like over 100 grand a year, when they were quote-unquote bending some rules, was smarter and better than working like a common slave and making $25,000 a year. That makes sense if you ignore the new creation within and your new father. And that was really the cause for the problem. They were thinking and acting like unsaved Corinthian Gentiles, not like new creations in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:2, it says, do you not know that the Holy Ones, in some translations, the saints, will judge and administer the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you incompetent to judge the trivial cases? What God has called us to takes a while to even apprehend, much less comprehend. We will judge angels and the world. We are now sons of God. We are more than conquerors. We are lovely and acceptable before Him in love. It's literally mind-numbing when you consider these realities as you come out of pre-Christ Gentile life. We're so used to considering the things we experience as worthy to be trusted and acted on that it takes us a while to consider that spiritual words that speak of spiritual things are really preeminent. Look and think about the above verse. It says that you and I will judge the world. Now, brothers and sisters, that's either a lie or it's the truth. Either or, there's no middle ground. Something so preposterous is either the greatest revelation we've ever gotten, or it's a fantasy. And if it's a lie, then what are we doing? Reading a 2,000-year-old book full of lies? But if it's true, and it's been proven true repeatedly, and you and I can speak in a language we were never taught, then we have some real mind renewing to do. The Corinthian Christians sure did. They had the highest calling, yet they were acting like the lowest scum. Sorry to say it, but that was the case. You know, suing the guy you pray with every week to get money? Man, how low can you go? What should they have done? Instead of figuring out ways to steal from others, they should have spent some time using their access to God that Jesus purchased and ask God what to do to make money. Look, God has cattle on 1,000 hills. He can spare a few for each of his kids, right? Remember, God made the universe for the earth for man, and man to scam people in court? No, he made man to fellowship with him. He wants to be involved in our lives. It's why he had Jesus redeem us. Instead of fraudulently suing Corinthian copies, God could have given somebody the inspiration and the revelation for quote-unquote Corinthian corn dogs, which could be a booth in the marketplace that eventually develops franchises all over. know, God loves to give us ideas and then walk with us to their fruition. It's called fellowship. Besides, stealing is unwise. It's stupid. You steal from a guy this week and he steals from you the next. Before long, you're spending more time and money protecting what you stole than if you did what God says. When we do the wisdom that God gives each of us, we not only make enough for ourselves, but more so that we can give to someone who needs, and also enough that when we are defrauded, we can continue to live and seek reconciliation, not revenge. Let's see the big picture, okay? God has chosen us to be his children. Will he abandon us after the boundless effort he went through to save us? Of course not. He wants to bless us, but his hands are tied until we look to him and ask for his involvement. Hey, do you remember this? 1 Corinthians 3, 21-22. For everything is yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, everything is yours. The Corinthians thinking that they didn't have enough, so they had to, quote unquote, steal. They had to steal. That's wrong. The spiritual perspective is that if everything is ours, then we should petition God to make it available to us. How can we not have enough if God says we have everything? We must think spiritually. We're not just stupid people wandering aimlessly through life, trying to get as much as we can, as the common worldly slogan goes, he who dies with the most stuff wins. That's stupid. God says, he who dies with a little stuff or a lot of stuff dies. And if you need stuff, ask me. You have not because you ask not. 1 Corinthians 6:8, it says, I say this to move you to shame. What? Is there not able to be found among you one wise person who will be able to decide between his brothers and sisters? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is in general a loss for you that you have lawsuits among yourselves. Why don't you rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But to the contrary, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and that to your brothers and sisters. Let me ask you, would you sue your physical brother or sister? If the answer is yes, then you're a sick puppy. Most of us shudder at the thought. Well, our brothers and sisters, according to the flesh, retain that status as long as the flesh lasts, right? Our brothers and sisters in the spirit last as long as the spirit lasts, and that's forever. Besides our spiritual siblings, they're also God's children. Robbing them is nuts. Of course we shouldn't sue them. We should work it out as a family, and if we're having a hard time, find an elder in the church who's proven impartial and spiritually minded, and let them mediate the dispute. Then, after the dispute is settled, we should acquiesce. We should yield to the decision, because family love and peace is more important than my bank account. God can and will make us whole. He's got cattle on a thousand hills. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, 7. Since it's righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are being afflicted. I can't lose more than God can give me. Think about that. When we go to him, he'll show us what we should do in every situation. Suing family is nuts. As the saying goes, don't push people away who love you. If you do, one day they won't come back. Now, some of the sinning Corinthians in this situation were probably going to court in front of unbelievers because they sought an unrighteous judgment, not a righteous one. They were looking to game the system, as the saying goes, quote unquote, game the system, and steal from others. They were not seeking to right a wrong. That's why Paul's reproving them in this epistle. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor passive homosexual partners, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor the verbally abusive, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were made holy, you were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God tacks on 4 more Corinthian sins to the 6 already mentioned. tax on adulterers, passive homosexual partners, homosexuals, and thieves. Adultery was touched on briefly last chapter regarding the incestuous adulterous couple. Let's discuss the next two, passive homosexuality and homosexual, which are different in that one is the non-dominant partner and the other is the dominant one. In ancient Rome, that made a difference. The passive participant faced social ostracization, while the dominant partner didn't. The crowd today says that the Bible is silent on homosexuality or wrong. God has spoken consistently on this forever, and he should know he made us. And feelings are no substitute for faith, as we've seen. Rationalizations get you nowhere except stuck in sin and swamped in consequences. Can homosexuals change? Of course. Some of you, quote-unquote, in Corinth did. And this was in some ways so much darker than what we experience today. Some in their culture were raised to be male prostitutes from a young age. Some never knew heterosexuality. They were passed around as passive homosexual quote-unquote partners, as much as children could be truly called partners. They were sex slaves. And then one day they heard the gospel, believed, and God accepted them into his family. They confessed their sins and became life as new creations. How awesome is that, huh? God's making the point that he washed and declared righteous the Corinthian saints from their unrighteousness, giving them his spirit. These sins will not be tolerated and accepted in the kingdom of God. We shouldn't get tricked into that fleshly insanity again. We should think and act spiritually, not like those who don't, and they're headed for oblivion. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be mastered by anything. The phrase, all things are lawful for me, was probably something Paul taught when he was in Corinth. It might have been the slogan for the Corinthian church and even quoted by the incestuous couple and the Sue Happy Saints. They would quote that intending to justify whatever they had predetermined to do. But is that what the phrase really means? God gave the law to Israel for a few reasons. One reason was to help them live righteously as they did the law and not allow Satan to kill off the nation until the promised seed came. In Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, it says, Yahweh commanded us to obey all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our well-being always, and so that he can keep us alive even as it is this day. And it will be our righteousness if we are careful to obey every one of these commandments before Yahweh our God as he's commanded us. When Christ came, the need for the law expired, and with that, the need to keep it. Romans 3:22 and 23, it says, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets testify to it. Namely, the righteousness from God that comes through trust in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. When we were redeemed, we were freed from the Mosaic law. Therefore, all things are lawful for me. In other words, I no longer need to do the commandments of the law to achieve righteousness. Why? Because Jesus achieved it and gave it to me when I believed on him. If I ate a pork chop before Christ came, it was unrighteousness to me. But now I can eat it because all things, quote unquote, are lawful for me. Once you've been reckoned righteous by Christ's work and God's grace, pork chops make no difference anymore. It neither adds nor subtracts from what I was given. In that sense, all things are lawful to me. The next phrase is, from 1 Corinthians, but not all things are beneficial. That is an understated way of saying some things are detrimental. So even though I can do anything and not lose righteousness, there are some things I can do that are legal but destructive. In context, the beneficial aspect is thinking and acting spiritually, while being destructive means greater flesh emphasis, greater flesh thinking and acting. So, it's lawful for a man to have an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother, but it's detrimental to himself, God, and everybody else. It's also lawful to sue a brother in Christ, but it's also destructive to everyone in so many ways. Likewise, it is lawful to declare yourself a member of Apollos group, When you do it, you put yourself under him as your master. And neither Jesus nor Apollos want that. We are set free from sin. Why would we allow ourselves to be mastered by anyone or anything? Why would we want to exalt the flesh and minimize the spirit? Why eat moldy baby food, in other words, walk by the flesh, when you can have steak and sautéed mushrooms, in other words, walk by the spirit? Why? 1 Corinthians 6:13-14 says, food for the belly and the belly for food. But God will bring to nothing both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us also by his power. Here's another possible repeated saying from Paul's teaching. Food for the belly and the belly for food. The point is, food is not for making or breaking righteousness anymore. It's just for nutrition, because the Mosaic law and its dietary restrictions have expired. Let me add some clarification to highlight the logic God's setting up here. Quote unquote, God will bring to nothing both it, in other words, the belly and its appetite, and them, the foods. The initial point God makes is that food is not a big deal because its importance will pass away when this life does. Here's verse 14 with my additions to highlight the logic. Quote, and God raised the Lord, in other words, the Lord's body, and will also raise us up, our bodies too, through his power. This is the reason that sexual immorality is so destructive, not beneficial. Because although appetite and food's importance will pass away, our bodies will not pass away. Although they will be changed and become spiritually powered, they will still be our bodies. Just like Jesus' resurrected body was still his body. So our bodies are something that will transcend this life, and there are current and future spiritual implications to what we do with it now. 1 Corinthians 6:15-18. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So, should I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute is one body? For the one, it says, will become, for the two, it says, will become one flesh. But whoever is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a person does is outside the body, but whoever commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You know, there's lots we don't know about what's going on spiritually behind the fleshly scenes today. It says our bodies are members of Christ. Well, how does that work? I don't know. You? I don't think anybody does. He's paid for us to be forgiven and saved, and now he waits for us, our bodies and mind, to be changed at his appearance. In Romans 8:23, it says, and not only that, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are groaning within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. It seems the Lord Jesus has taken a claim on our bodies even in this life before he redeems and changes them at the rapture. So when a Corinthian saint has sexual intercourse with an idol prostitute, the saint becomes one flesh with her, in effect joining Christ to the prostitute and the idol and the evil influence behind it. Phew, what a mess. In ancient Corinth, I bet you couldn't walk down the street swinging a dead cat and not hit an Aphrodite house of love, or whatever euphemism they called it to mask the evil. These places were culturally acceptable and perhaps even encouraged. In effect, they were really spiritually spirit deployment centers. And what do I mean by that? The Bible teaches us that in touching, something is transferred from one person to another. We see this in laying on of hands and healing and in ordination. We see it the other way spiritually too. When people have sex, and it's right, great bonds blossom and grow, binding the two together. When it's wrong, many times something is still transferred, you know, besides fluid. Sometimes a spirit is deployed to a new home. When people have sex, there's not a lot of thinking going on, so a transfer can be very subtle. Soon afterwards, subtle changes will happen in thought and feelings can arise. New behaviors are encouraged, and they're not godly. Perhaps a thought about suing the rich guy you pray with, perhaps another trip to the prostitute, perhaps entering into a drinking competition at the Corinthian Cabernet Cafe. You get the idea. Yeah, we're all set free from Satan at the new birth unless we let him back in. This is why God says, flee sexual immorality. Yes, we have sexual desires, but visiting an Aphrodite hottie is not the way to go. Or the cute wife of the guy at fellowship, or the pretty girl that makes your Corinthian coffee. God gives two exhortations. Number one, flee sexual immorality. We have strong internal drive. The temptations are all promising to satisfy it. We must avoid them all enthusiastically, or they'll chase us down and tackle us. Number two, the next chapter, chapter 7, will tell you positively how to avoid fornication and sexual immorality. Here's a hint. Find the sound of wedding bells and get a Christian of the opposite sex to stand with you in front of the preacher there. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? Can you imagine if we had the Spirit of God in us? Could you imagine if our body and soul was terrific, but nonetheless still broken and limited in life, health, and ability? Could you imagine if we're so loved that God gave the greatest gift he could, the life of his only begotten Son, to save us and make us whole? Could you imagine if God wanted us to look to him daily and help us be victorious together? Well, pinch yourself and speak in tongues, because it's true. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Let's act like Christ owns us and we owe everything to God, because we do.